It's easy to find all sorts of impressive and amazing things people have done in this world. There are many impressive people around, like the marathon runners who can run that 42 kilometres in about 2 hours. That just sort of freaks me out to think of people running that quickly, that far, for that long. It blows my mind. Or even the refugee who learns a new language and a new culture and settles in and really contributes in a country that they hadn't expected to move to until perhaps war or famine or whatever broke out in their own country. Or the single parent who is raising three kids, doing that tough work and not able to do a tap out and, you know, I've got to go and have a cup of coffee. Can you look after them for a little while? There's lots of examples of impressive people, and you've probably got people that you know are particularly impressive. I'm sure you're an expert in some area, like you've worked in this business for 10, 20 years or whatever it is, or you've got a sport you play. If you know some area pretty well, then you'll recognise impressive people in that area, I'm sure. Your knowledge will help you to see better the skill or the power or whatever ability there is in the person around about you. But have you seen and been impressed by an angel from God? Has one visited you with wings? As Abby said, that angels have to have wings earlier. Have you met an angel? They don't appear very often in the Bible, but often enough to know that they're pretty, well, you know, they're shining, powerful beings. Like in this, we've been reading through Ezekiel as we're doing our series on Hebrews. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel has got these living creatures. I don't know if you'd call them angels. Yeah, maybe they are. They're called cherubim by later on in the book of Ezekiel. They're pretty amazing. They've got faces they can see everywhere, metaphorically. They can travel any direction. They can rise. They can fall. They can fly, in other words. People are scared by them. They shine like a rainbow, like sunshine. They're pretty impressive, you know. Would you want to see something like that? Or an angel spoke to Mary about becoming the mother of Jesus, as we looked at briefly when we were thinking about Christmas just a couple of months ago. Now, there are various angels which appear in the Bible, and they're very impressive, and they tend to scare people when they see them. They tend to scare people. The power of angels makes people fall down as if dead in front of them, and sometimes accidentally begin to worship them, and the angels say, no, don't do that. Don't do that. But that's how amazing and overpowering it is to be seeing an angel at times. So I sometimes think when I look at these passages, I don't know if I want to meet an angel today. Some people long to see that, have that experience. But I'm thinking, oh, I'm pretty cool at the moment. Thanks very much. I don't need to be scared that close to death right today. Here's a less known thing about angels. I think it's lesser known. You can tell me afterwards whether I'm wrong. But the Lord God involved angels when he spoke to Israel and gave them the law. Did you know that? It's there in this passage that we just had read to us by Vanessa. It's there in chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received just punishment, blah, 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 blah. It's talking about the time when Israel was camped around Mount Sinai. God appeared to them as in a big storm and thunder and lightning and a voice that terrified them. The rules for the nation were given to the people, the Ten Commandments among them. And it seems that angels were involved somehow. That's the tradition amongst Judaism, and here it is represented in Hebrews, that God used angels in bringing the law to his people, to his nation, way back when with Moses. So every time we hear the commandments, such as you shall have no other gods before me, we're actually depending upon the work of the angels to communicate that truth to the world and from the people of Israel to every nation. So I can imagine people, especially if they love the law and love the Ten Commandments, I can imagine them saying, hey, let's listen to the angels and attend to the law. Let's pay attention to what the angels have said to us because it's written down. Or because the priests can read it to us, or because we memorize the Ten Commandments. Let's listen to the angels. Now, that's my way of putting it. Let's listen to the angels. But it seems very possible that the people who received the book of Hebrews had that kind of in mind. They had heard something like this, or had in mind the idea that because the law came through angels, we really need to follow it. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the law of perhaps sacrifice, and all the law of what foods you eat, and all the law of religious observances. it's possible and maybe likely that the people who received this book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, were thinking about the importance of the law and elevating the law because, of course, it was given by angels. It seems they were pulled back to the law. Now, they were right in some ways that God spoke, and the God who speaks is the God we should listen to. We talked about that a little bit last week with the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. God has spoken. He spoke in many times and in various ways through the prophets to our fathers. God has spoken, and because God has spoken, the message really counts. So how do we listen? That's perhaps the question that was in the minds of those who first read the book of Hebrews or heard it read out to them. How do we listen to God? It's a great question to ask. How do we listen? And it's a great question because it reflects the fact that the message is the message to us. It's not a general message out there. It's not like a product disclosure statement or the, you know, when you buy a fridge and no one ever reads it. It's not like the agreement you click online when you click on anything that, you know, no one ever reads those. This message from God is actually a message for us to be read, not written in four-point lettering for us to ignore. It's a message for us. It's a message to you and me. There's a brief pointer that way in verse 3, isn't it, about that message. How should we... it was declared, this message, it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. This message has come to us. When it says that in verse 3, it's talking about the Lord Jesus who spoke the message of truth. The gospel is the heart of our message. And the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord spoke this message and we heard it from the witnesses. Can you see that, where that places the book of Hebrews, by the way? The book of Hebrews is in the second generation of Christians. The writer of Hebrews didn't see Jesus, didn't hear him at the Sermon on the Mount, all those sorts of things. But the writer of the Hebrews says, we heard it from the witnesses of the Lord. They spoke to us, to you and to me together. Hebrews is a second generation Christian book. The writer heard the words of eyewitnesses. And we today are therefore in a pretty similar position when compared with the first readers. They hadn't seen Jesus. The writer of Hebrews hadn't seen Jesus. We haven't seen Jesus. And yet they heard about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews heard about Jesus. We hear the trustworthy message of Jesus Christ. This truth has been passed on to us. This truth has been passed on to us, so it still is a question for us. How do we listen? How do we attend? What is the best way? Well, we've got to listen to the content of it, and we listen. As we listen, we find out, of course, that the gospel message is about Jesus. It's about him. It's not about me or about you or about us or our success. It's about all about him, the Son, who is Jesus Christ. So we see in chapter 1 there's this string of Old Testament verses, and they all apply to Jesus and to the greatness of Jesus and to the truth of Jesus, to the wonder of Jesus. They're all about him. Some quotations might be familiar to you if you're a Christian who's been reading the Bible for a while. And they're used a few times, not only here in Hebrews, but elsewhere in the New Testament. So you see in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's quoting from a very famous, very important psalm for us to understand, Psalm 2, about the Son of God being the king forever. And the nations are not to rebel against the king, but to kiss the son, lest he become angry. And there's this question there, there's this statement there, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And it reminds us of Jesus' baptism. And the voice from heaven, because the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism said, this is my son. So this verse is one that is obviously got used a lot amongst the early Christians, and we should take the hint and use it ourselves to understand who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the one, the Son of God himself. A very familiar one. Verse 13 is also a very frequently used verse, an Old Testament quotation. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So, verse 13 is a quotation from Psalm 110. That's quoted in the book of Matthew. That's quoted in the book of Mark. It's quoted in the book of Luke. It's quoted in Acts. It's saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who is seated at the right hand of the Father, like the two thrones next to one another there. Psalm 110 is saying that there is a high honour for Jesus, and it's an honour greater than the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say this? Is God looking around at the angels and saying, come and have a seat here, you need to have a rest? No, the angels are not allowed there. It's the Son alone who is there. And those two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, are amongst the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. You can see a head-to-head comparison of angels and the Son, seeing as we mentioned angels there in verse 13. These angels who gave the law, who spoke the Old Testament, at least part of it, there's a head-to-head competition between the angels and the Son in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Here's the Lord God speaking. He's got two groups in mind. Angels, pretty impressive. People drop down dead when they see them. The Son, pretty impressive. How's it going to work? How's it going to go between them? Are they a team? Are they equals? Let the angels fall down and worship him. Who wins this competition? The Son wins every time. Just as people tend to fall down in front of angels as if dead and tend to move towards worshipping the angels say, don't do that, so too the angels should fall down before the Son and worship him and give him all the glory. The Son is far greater. If the angels terrify humans, do you want to meet one today? Do you want to meet one at lunchtime? If the angels terrify humans, remember that the Son far outstrips the angels. The angel and Son comparison is like comparing one enormously powerful and terrifying group with someone who is infinitely powerful and stupendous. It's not a comparison between bad and good, between weak and strong. It's a comparison between unimaginably strong and a million times stronger. That's what it is to know the Son, the powerful one, the one worthy of true worship. He's powerful and stupendous. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, as his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The angels are like flaming fire from God. I don't want to be in the fire of God. It's kind of consuming, and that's what the angels are like. And yet the Son is so much bigger. The Son is hugely bigger. The Son has a throne for all eternity. He has rule without end. He has glory that's unlimited. So the Son who is Jesus Christ our Savior, in these verses we find he has by right everything divine. That's because Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is by nature God the Son. Jesus Christ, as these passages make very clear, is himself God. What does God say in verse 6? Worship him. Worship him. No one but God deserves worship. That's what the law says. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not worship other gods. You shall not form them and bow down before them. Even angels, when they appear and people start to worship them, they say, no, don't do that. That's trouble. But when the Son comes, I'll worship him. That is the right thing to do. Only God himself is worthy of worship. Well, in verse 8, the Son is called God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is God himself. There's one more Old Testament citation that I haven't looked at yet, the one in verse 10 to 12, and that's another comparison. This time the comparison is between the temporary creation and the permanent Son. See if you can pick up the contrast that this psalm makes. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Creation was made. Creation had a foundation. Creation was formed by the Lord. But creation will perish and will wear out. Creation ages and gets worn, the wear that we're familiar with age. And creation is also subject to change. It's not fixed in place, but it moves. Now, this is talking about the earth or the sun, our solar system. From God's perspective, the solar system is a temporary thing. That's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? You know, the temporary things in my house are the post-it notes on my desk. But from God's perspective, the universe is just a temporary thing, which is changeable. That's what creation is like from God's perspective. But the sun here is called Lord, just as he was called God a moment ago. The sun is called Lord, and the sun will remain. The sun is always the same. See there in verse 12, you are the same, and your years will have no end. He will be the same. Well, there's no end. His unchangingness is immense. The message which God spoke by his son is that his son is God. The message that God spoke by his son is that his son is God. There is nothing and no one who can outrank him. There's no one more impressive. There's no competition that can happen there. So Jesus Christ is not like a sporting record that will be broken one year, you know, the fastest marathon or the strongest lift. We know those records are going to be broken one day. Jesus Christ is not the current most expensive piece of art that will one day be exceeded when they sell off something by Picasso or whatever. He's not a current record holder there. Jesus Christ is not the current record holder for the biggest ship ever made by humanity until the next one gets made. It's not like Jesus is pretty impressive, but just wait a year or two and we'll get better. No, Jesus simply is the final word. The biggest and the best and the utterly beyond everything. That's who Jesus is. That's the gospel message that the people who received this letter trusted, that is still announced here today in church and every church around the world. Jesus is the great one whom we have a chance to trust. But after all this amazing explanation about Jesus Christ, the Son, what is it meant to do? What are the consequences that we're going to be drawing from the book of Hebrews that are important for my life, for your life? What are those consequences? Jesus is astonishingly impressive, therefore. How do we finish that sentence? The way we finish that sentence really matters. Think about those impressive people I mentioned before. They do something impressive, and there is a therefore, generally. You know, the marathon runner. This person's an astonishing marathon runner, therefore, buy the sponsor's product, you know, the brand of shoes that they have. That's kind of the therefore that happens for runners, isn't it? Or the refugee. Here's someone who's lived an astonishing life, changing cultures and making themselves at home somewhere where they're not at home. Therefore, give them a welcome. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? That's a therefore. Or the single parent. This person has made an astonishing effort. Therefore, lend a hand if you can, eh? You know, be thankful for that person. There's all sorts of therefores when you see an astonishing person. But none of those therefores work for Jesus because he's so much greater. But there is one here in Hebrews. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The Son is God with us. The Son is eternal. The Son is worthy of worship. The Son is at God's right hand. The Son is the final speech from God to us. Therefore, listen up for that. Pay close attention to that. Concentrate upon that. Hold on to that message with all the strength that God gives us. Because if we do not pay attention, we drift away. Because there are a couple of options for people who've held on to the message of Jesus and begun to trust him, if you like. A couple of ways it could go. We could hold on to that wonderful truth of Christ, Or we could float off like a riverboat without a mooring. You know, if you had a boat and you just put it in the Murray, you said, I'll come back to that later. You probably won't come back to that later unless you remember to tie it up securely. Drifting is something dangerous. Drifting leads to shipwreck. And shipwreck, when it's about the message of Jesus, is quite dangerous. If you listen to what it says in chapter 2 here, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The angels were connected with the coming of God's law with Moses for the people of Israel. The angel-connected law was a dangerous law to break. It was not good to be against the law that the angels had brought. And if that's true, how dangerous is it to break the truth of the Son of God? To just go around pretending that we trust Jesus? To let it slip away into third, fourth, fifth priority, tenth priority, whatever it happens to be on our list? If God's true but preliminary message is binding, then God's true but complete message is even more binding. It just makes sense, doesn't it? God says, treat this really importantly, this message from the angels. You wouldn't expect God to say, well, don't worry about the message of Jesus, it's less important. It's much more binding. There's nothing sadder for me over the years I've been a Christian than to see people who are just drifting from Christ. Not actively rebelling against him, hating him, not that sort of stuff. That's sad in its own way. But those who just drift, who've known the good thing about salvation that Jesus brings, forgiveness from sins, confidence about the future and a hope, relationship with God, we can call God our Father, the presence of the Spirit. There's all these wonderful things. Imagine just saying, oh, that's not so much important to me anymore. They become people who are no longer impressed by Jesus. When they compare Jesus with anything else, some of the anything else's become more important. They can be impressed by things less than Jesus Christ. Perhaps people sometimes get impressed by their job and their career and the pressure put on them by their boss or by the company that employs them. Creeping pressure for more hours work, creeping pressure to get that promotion, creeping pressure to show your commitment. And gradually they don't rate Jesus as the highest, but the job, the career, the security, whatever it is. Perhaps some people are more impressed by other things. They're more impressed by their marriage or by relationships in general. The happiness that comes with their cousins, their own kids, whatever it happens to be, their happiness becomes more impressive than holding on to Jesus. Pursuing a relationship becomes more important than knowing the Jesus who is the Son, who is God. And I reckon in Australia a lot of people are impressed by pleasure and comfort. The great weekend away, the fine meals, going to the footy or whatever it is your hobby. And Christ is still kind of held up there, but in second place, or maybe third. And it's even possible, especially if you're in my position as a minister, it's even possible to be impressed by how well you organise your church life. You can organise Christian involvement. I can do it, certainly, as a minister. I can organise churchy things so much that I can forget Jesus. And what a terrible drift away that would be, for me or for any of us. But in place of drifting from Jesus and being impressed by something else, Hebrews says, and the whole book really is about this, therefore we must pay much closer attention. Listening is a discipline. And listening is a dedication. We all know this, don't we, from when people listen to us or when we listen to somebody else. You know if someone's listening to you. Perhaps they'll give you eye contact. Perhaps they'll give you the noddies, you know, the feedback that they're listening. Perhaps they'll say, oh, did you really mean this? Oh, yes. Listening is a discipline. It isn't something that happens passively but actively. And there's a dedication to listening. You know, people who, for their job, have to listen to others, perhaps, you know, nurses and doctors have to listen to pick up the hints of what people are saying. People who are in customer service have to know what's being requested. It's tiring because it's a task that takes dedication. close attention is called for the message of Jesus and concentration. Now, how do we listen to Jesus? Thankfully, we're a church and God's given us one another. Now, we all help one another. That's why we're thinking about how to organize our open Bible groups, for example. That's a listening where we cooperate in that, like a team of listeners. And things go so much easier when we're a team. And yet, ultimately, of course, the decision to attend to Jesus has to be our own. Even if you're part of a group of people who listen, it doesn't mean you're automatically listening. It needs to be the personal decision and action as well. Will you plan your Christian listening? Do you plan your Christian listening? Please do so. It's still early enough in the year, you can call it a New Year's resolution if you like. But it's a good thing to be dedicated to every day, isn't it? Consider the best time for you to meet with Christians, such as here on a Sunday, or an open Bible group if that works. Do you have a personal Bible reading plan? Some things that you'd like to read and get to know that you haven't really got on top of, bits of the Bible that are more alien to you. Is there something, would you like hints about that? Talk to me or another Christian person. Think about something that's a personal Bible reading plan as well. We did this thing, we announced it last Sunday, the Contact Club for our Hebrews series. We know the passages the week ahead that we're going to be reading on a Sunday morning. So send a text or an email or make a phone call to a friend. I know a few of you have done that already. The explanation for it is there in the bulletin. Hebrews has, in a few places, passages that are commonly called the warning passages. The warning passages, where they call listeners like us to pay attention, to heed a warning, to take care. Chapter 2, 1 to 4 is the first of those warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And the reason the warnings are included in Hebrews are not so we can have a theoretical discussion about what he's getting on about, what he's talking about. The reason the warning passages are in Hebrews, I think, is to move us in our real life before God, to help us really change, to move us towards faithful activity in our trust of Jesus. The warning passages there are not so we can be scared, but so that we can be people who participate in the blessing of knowing Jesus. Now, I don't know what's going to be best for you to do and consider today in that regard, but as we come to pray, I'm going to start our prayer time together to finish the sermon with a moment's pause as we pray and consider what we can do to pay attention to this warning and ask for the Lord's help to respond with faith. So let's pray together. I'll start with a bit of a pause, and after that, there'll be time for questions and comments as well. Let's turn to our God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the greatness of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is divine with you, sits at your right hand, that his days are without number, and that he will never change in his greatness. And we pray that you will help us all to attend to Jesus, to listen closely to him. Please free us from being those who drift away. Please hold on to us that we are those who pay close attention. And we pray that by your Spirit you'll change us this week to know how we may do that better and give us the strength to help one another in this path. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, anything you'd like to ask about what we've seen in Hebrews today, or make a comment about anything that's been of interest to you. Any comments or questions? I can see an expression on Joy's face that says, there's a question coming. Yeah. What do I feel about that? Thanks for that easy, easy question, Joy. People, I'll repeat it so we can all hear it. There are people who say that if you drift away from Jesus, then you didn't trust him in the first place. And there are other people who say that we basically once saved, always saved. What do I make of that? That will come up very strongly in chapter 3 of Hebrews. That is an issue that's very important. I think it's worth saying, though, that we're dealing with a couple of things here. We're dealing with the reality of a connection with God, me or you with God, and none of us can visualize. We can't see that, can we? But we can see Christian life. We can see someone who's faithful in their prayers, in their Bible reading, in their love for brothers and sisters and love for the neighbours. So there's a couple of and they relate a little bit, those, don't they? Christian life is obviously connected with how well we know God. Someone who doesn't know God won't live the Christian life. Someone who we see living the Christian life, well, that's evidence that they really know God. But we're not exactly sure about the connection. So I think it's worth us recognising where we stand. We're outsiders who can see their behaviour, and God alone knows the heart. So sometimes we can see behaviour that looks Christian, but the person might not be Christian. So I think that's where we'll probably have to talk more about it when we do chapter 3. Who are those who truly are the people of God? I do think that second statement, once saved, always saved, is an unhelpful statement. I don't think it really helps us in any particular way, because salvation is an ongoing commitment and relationship with Jesus, isn't it? But I think the one thing I forgot to say, with those two different things we observe, we certainly do observe people who look Christian 1 year and then the next year they'd look like they're not. That's true, isn't it? You've seen that, I've seen that. Yep. That's right. There's lots of different circumstances where we see someone change over time, sometimes suddenly, sometimes gradually. And so that question of were they ever connected with God is a real question. But we can't deny the fact that people, to our point of view, apostatize, as the word is. They're enthusiastic, they're not enthusiastic, they're not present. And sometimes they end up being very angry against God and against the gospel. My personal thought is that they probably didn't have a lively connection with Jesus in the first place. But they did know something. They still did know something true. They still experienced something amongst the church, but it wasn't a lively, real connection of faith. But we'll talk more about that, I think, in chapter 3. Big question. That's one of the big questions of Hebrews. Thank you, though. Any other observations or comments, questions? Yeah.
Anyway, but I sort of drifted a bit because I did some things that weren't probably very Christian. So it looked not very good for anyone on the outside, but stuck to the Psalms.
Yeah,
for
right.
For some reason, I stuck to the Psalms, and in essence, saying once saved, always saved, maybe not. But with the strength that I gained from the Psalms, realised.
Yeah, great.
And so it took a few years for me to realise, but I did eventually realise, and I think without the initial grounding that I had in the Bible,
yeah,
that would have been like a very real thing that I had rather than more.
Okay. Thanks for sharing that, Janet. Thank you. You really think, sometimes people do this, as they say, as a Christian, sketch your life as a graph. You know, I didn't know God. Does it go as a straight line? No, it doesn't, does it? And the people who received this letter to the book of Hebrews, they started really strongly, and it sounds like they were just a bit, you know, oh, where were they going? And if you just looked at that part of the line, it would be looking downhill. But the writer of Hebrews says, I'm confident in you guys that, you know, even if God wants to preserve you through this sort of graph, it's still saved. We don't, just because there's a temporary weirdness, they were going through a drifting patch, I think. So, yeah, we've got to be very careful not to judge people on this much evidence when there's a whole life to live, isn't there? And that's one of the dangers, I think, of once saved, always saved. It says, oh, they did this once in 1998. That's only one bit of evidence. You know, we've got to look at the call to trust God is now, isn't it? It's today. Very good and important questions, though. Well, I'm sure there can be more discussion about some of these things over morning tea later. Thanks.